People of God in Christ, you've surely heard of the covenant of grace. We've been talking about it, hearing of it, coming to understand it, hopefully better and better since Genesis 12, when God first made his gracious promises to Abraham. So you know the covenant of grace, but have you ever heard of the covenant of laughter? I'm actually being a bit clever, or at least trying to be, by the title to this sermon, The Covenant of Laughter. There is no such covenant in Scripture, at least not by that name. Within God's Word, we have the covenant of redemption, although that name doesn't actually appear in Scripture either, but we have the covenant of redemption, which is that agreement and plan of salvation within the mind and triune being of God from all eternity. We have the covenant of works, that relationship between God and Adam in the beginning, by which God created Adam to live under his lavish blessing and calling him to obey. We have God's covenant with Noah and with all mankind after the flood, the promise that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then we hear of God's covenant with Abraham, first by way of bold, unambiguous promises. Go from your home, said God to Abraham. Leave behind what little you have, because I am going to bless you. Go and I will protect you. Go and I will prosper you. Go and I will make your descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Go and I will give you a land. So where does the covenant of laughter come in? The covenant of laughter is the covenant of grace fulfilled, and the laughter being the joyful response of God's faithfulness to his promise. And so think with me about the significance of laughter. On one hand, if you hear from the next room over, if you hear laughter from the next room over, you are probably first to think that, something good is going on over there. A party, a celebration is happening. People are happy. People are being joyful, perhaps simply because a good meal has been set before them. It doesn't take much to make people laugh and enjoy themselves. But what else might laughter mean? It might mean mockery. If people are laughing in the next room, it might occur to you that they are laughing at you somehow, that they are enjoying a joke at your expense, as we say. Well, we won't dwell on that possibility too long before raising a third possibility, that maybe the people laughing in the next room over are simply laughing out of unbelief. Something incredible, something even ridiculous is being told to them, something so far-fetched that the only response is to laugh, out loud, that something so preposterous might even be said in their hearing. So which is the laughter then of Genesis 21, at least at the beginning of the chapter? It's the laughter of joy. A promise of God had been fulfilled. A child had been born, which is, of course, always a reason for joy. But this was a long-awaited baby. Even more, this is nothing less than a miracle child. Joy, the fulfillment of expectation and even the preposterous, all contributed to the laughter that we hear in our text for this morning. So let's take as a first point the visitation of God. And this really arises from just one word in the text, but a word that I believe deserves our attention. Genesis 21, verse 1 records, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." The question is why we need to be told that the Lord visited Sarah. Why not just be told that God did what he had promised? What is the significance of God visiting Sarah, the recipient of his promise? To understand this, we really need first to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to recall the blessing of God from the start. Remember that God created a creation that was declared good upon each day of creation, and that was declared very good in the end when God had finished creating all things. And God then rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, because an omnipotent God does not get tired. He rested because he was finished. He rested to make a statement, even a declaration, that all he had created as a blessing to man was full. The full blessing. And it was free, and indeed it was for mankind. So that's the first part of it, the full blessing of God, the good creation that God made for mankind's enjoyment. But remember what we are told even earlier, that at the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And remember that when God created Adam specially, he did so with his hands, we are told. Forming the man with his hands from the dust of the earth, and that having done so, he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Can we hear then the closeness of God, the very presence of God? And remember then that upon the sin of Adam, we are told that God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And have you ever wondered about that saying, God came walking in the garden? It sounds so routine. It sounds so ordinary, an evening walk. It sounds like it's saying that God was doing what he always did, only this time to find Adam and Eve hiding from him out of shame for their sin. And that's exactly the point, you see. From hearing that the Spirit of God was in the world from the beginning, hovering over the face of the waters, to hearing of God's literal handiwork in the creation of man, to hearing of his walking in the garden, the point is the presence of God in this world. The blessing of God in Scripture, you see, always comes connected to the very presence of God. The blessing of God in Scripture is always connected, and God's people never receive his blessing apart from his presence. So much so that his presence is his blessing. Wherever he goes, his blessing gets poured out upon his people. And wherever his presence is absent, so his blessing is withheld from his people. And what's the significance of this? Well, first, it sets God apart from pagan false gods. Those who worship other gods never know for sure whether their God is there, which is why they need to use an idol, you see, to represent their God. Think about it. Except by setting up an idol to represent their God, how do pagans know where their God is? How can they have any sense of the presence of their God? And this is why the first commandment of God is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And before me does not mean in order of gods. Before me does not mean you can have other gods. Only make sure that I am your number one God. And by the way, here's the problem, at least the potential problem, with that super spiritual idea of making God first place in your life. From now on, I'm going to make God first place in my life, someone says. But God's not interested in being first place in your life. He is your life. And the first commandment is that we must have no other gods at all as we live before Him. So that before me in the first commandment means what? It means before my face, in front of me, in my very presence. And it was meant to be a reminder to the people of God receiving His law that He would come walking in the promised land in the cool of the day. I think we can put it that way. In other words, He intended to dwell with His people exactly where they lived. Where they lived, He would live. He didn't bring His people into the promised land to live there on their own apart from His presence. Instead, He would be a husband to them. He would live with them. And so it is that His second commandment was basically, you shall not think to worship me like the pagan nations worship their gods. You shall not think to make an image of me that you can set up as if to establish my presence, as if to bring me into your midst. Make no mistake, I am in your midst. And the reason you should know it is because I'm telling you that it is so. And you will know it by my blessing upon you. Well, all of this then to understand the meaning and significance of Genesis 21, verse 1, when it says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And is it really so important to spend this much time on one word? It is, because it teaches us to live coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. It teaches us not to think of God as living far off on some distant planet, perhaps, hurling down His blessings, when He is actually with us always, and when He Himself is our blessing. Even more, it's important because it allows us then to see Christ in this passage. The birth of a baby, even a miracle child, leaves us without excuse for not seeing Christ in this passage. But the story begins with these words, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And in these words, we see that God Himself visited us when Jesus Christ was born. The Apostle John came to understand this and wrote, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God visited Sarah, and the result was the birth of Isaac. And God visited us in Christ. Not that He came where He wasn't there before, but that His visitation, His coming, was for the sake of His lavish blessing upon us in Christ. So the second point is the promise fulfilled. Did you notice the emphasis on the fulfillment of God's promise? In verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And also in verse 1, immediately next, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And then again in verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So here is God calling His shots, as we say. It's not enough that He does great things. He first promises great things. Sometimes even designating exactly when He will do it, how He will do it, and always why He will do it for His own glory. We hear this over and over again in Isaiah. God says in Isaiah 48, verse 3, as one of the places it talks about this, it says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, then suddenly I did them. And they came to pass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. And so it was with Abraham and Sarah, you see. Only that here it wasn't completely suddenly, because God had said back in Genesis 18, do you remember? I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sometimes we don't get a clear recording of the passage of time, but here we know that exactly a year had passed because God visited Sarah as he had said. And she gave birth to a son. So have you ever been irritated with someone for telling you something over and over again as if you won't remember? Well, the problem is that we don't remember when it comes to the promises of God. We have grand and glorious promises in Christ. And yet we so easily fall to despair in our lives as if we had no promises at all. To put it another way, we so easily forget the gospel, the good news. Or we just flat out doubt the gospel promises of God. Do you ever wonder, will it really happen? Do you ever wonder, is Christ really coming again? Will God really make right all that is wrong in this world? Is there really a place for me in heaven for the sake of Christ, my Savior? But what we see over and over again in Scripture is God making promises, then calling upon his people to bank on it. I used to work with a guy who loved that expression. He'd say something and then he'd add, and you can take that to the bank. Meaning, of course, you can be sure of that. Well, God calls us to be sure of it, to be sure of his promises. But he doesn't just require faith of us. He gives us faith. And here's how: by giving us the testimony of his word, of the many, many times when he promised and then fulfilled, promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment, over and over again through Scripture. Did we get it yet? No? Okay, here it is again. Another promise, another fulfillment. Again, promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment. How can we doubt the promises of God when we hear in Scripture the record of God's faithfulness over thousands of years? Even more, God gives us faith by giving us the testimony of creation all around us every day. Do we not know that in the beginning, God created the whole world by his word? And have you noticed? The world is still here. How many thousands of years later, the world is still here. You see, with each passing day, we get to see more and more and more of the power of God's word, and therefore of the faithfulness of God to his word. So should we ever doubt the promises of God in Christ? The gospel promises of what has happened and therefore what will happen? Brothers and sisters, let us look to the created order all around us. Is God's word powerful? Just look at what he created by his word. The rocks and trees, the sky and seas. This is my Father's world. And given that it's still here for me to enjoy, let us then consider not only the power of his word, but also his faithfulness to his word. And so next, the promise of salvation. The easiest thing to do is to separate the Old Testament from the New. Talked about this as well in Sunday school. That was then, this is now, but the promise of salvation in Christ is found in this passage as well as the record events even so long before the coming of Christ. We've pointed out already in the birth of Isaac, the miracle baby. And why call him a miracle baby? Because Sarah had been through menopause decades before the conception and birth of Isaac. By way of our technology and medical knowledge, we should actually see the miracle of God in the birth of Isaac better, see it better than probably Abraham and Sarah did back then. In verse 5, it even says of Abraham that he was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Why did God do it that way? Why did God make a promise to Abraham and then take so long to fulfill it? God did it to highlight the miracle. Another question, why did God choose a childless man, a man whose wife was barren throughout her entire life? Why did he choose him to be the father of his people? Again, to underscore the miracle, to make it clear that this was his doing. And so it was in the birth of our Lord as well. The time that it took and the way it finally happened all testify to the doing of God. Indeed, the visitation of God, the blessing of God upon his people. But here we see the promise of salvation in another way, in the circumcision of Isaac. Verse 4 records, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And here is an opportunity for review. Remember that the people of Israel remember what the people of Israel had done with circumcision. Worse than forgetting about it altogether, they had turned it on its head. They had turned it around. They had received the command of God for circumcision as if it were their contribution to their salvation. They had made it to be about their obedience so that God would bless them. But the point of circumcision, do you recall? The point of circumcision as instituted and commanded by God was to remind Abraham of that bloody ceremony in Genesis 15. The point was to give assurance that just as Abraham slept through that ceremony, so God would do what needed to be done for the salvation of his people. Not only was circumcision a bloody sacrament, it was also one that had to be done to a person. And how much better, in order to make the point, than to do it to a baby just 8 days old. So here is support for baptizing our children, even the infant children of believing parents. First, very clearly from Scripture, baptism is the new sign of the covenant. The instruction of the Apostle Paul makes this clear in Colossians 2, that circumcision pointed forward to Christ. Baptism points us back to Christ. Second, very clearly from Scripture, the point of a sacrament, whether an Old Testament sacrifice or a sacrament or a sacrament of the New Covenant, the point is to show us what God would do and what he would do for us and what God has done now for us in Christ. In days long past, well, you couldn't circumcise yourself. And even today, you can't baptize yourself. Well, I suppose you could, but what would it really mean? What assurance would it really give beyond your own wretched attempts to meet God somewhere halfway in with your obedience? Circumcision and baptism are about what God would do and now has done for us in Christ. So what better time to receive baptism than as a child? before faith can be claimed as one's own contribution to salvation. For Isaac, it was when he was only 8 days old. For our covenant children, the exact day is not so important, but only that we give them the sign of the covenant, a sign that points us to what God has done in Christ, in order that we might never think to intermix our doing with God's doing. It's God's doing that saves, with our doing being the result and the fruit of what He has done. Salvation is of the Lord, says God's word, so that both faith and obedience are of Him in the life of the believer. And this should make us laugh. The last point, and the point that we really started with, laughter, the making of laughter. Think about this. God would have us laugh. And with what kind of laughter? The laughter of joy. And where does this joy come from? From receiving a tremendous gift. In one sense, an unexpected gift suddenly come to us, but in another sense, a tremendous gift long awaited. And so, as much as Abraham and Sarah laughed upon the birth of Isaac, so we should laugh, laughing for joy upon the birth of Christ. How often have you heard or said, "Merry Christmas"? But why? Because Santa Claus is coming to town? Because so much food is being prepared for the season? Because you get a few days off from work? Let our joy in Christ's birth, let our merriness, our merriment maybe is the better word, let our joy in Christ's birth never get lost in the paltry experience of a passing season or day. And we should laugh with joy at the life of Christ. Every command of God was perfectly obeyed by Christ in each day of His life. "You shall have no other gods before Me." Jesus always did what His Father commanded. He fulfilled the first commandment. "You shall make no image of God." Jesus was the image of God as man was created to be, and He glorified His Father. "You shall not take the name of God in vain." Jesus did nothing to diminish, but only to exalt the name and the fame of God. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Jesus honored the Sabbath and taught its true meaning, just like circumcision and baptism, that God would work for His people, that God would give us rest by doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not speak falsely. You shall not covet." Jesus lived a sinless life, always using what His Father had given Him to give to others and to be a blessing to others. And so we can laugh at the life of Christ. The Pharisees, the liberals of our own day, they mock at the life of Christ. But as believers, we can laugh with joy, because the righteousness that Christ achieved by His sinless life is the righteousness that is credited to us as we trust in Him. Even more, we can laugh. It sounds a little funny, but understand this is the laughter of joy. We can laugh at the sacrifice of Christ, because it was His death for us. Because He suffered hell and died, we are delivered from death and hell. And we laugh at His resurrection, even more at His ascension, because with each event in the ministry of Jesus, our salvation was being provided us. Understand this, that if you would be saved, it must be provided you, not in part, but in whole. And God's word gives us opportunity to watch as our salvation is being built, we might say, as it was being accomplished. The virgin birth, the sinless life, his faithful ministry day by day, then his suffering and his death, followed by his resurrection just before his ascension, brick by brick, we might say, his work was done and our salvation was accomplished. And our response can be, it must be, the laughter of joy. Think of some master craftsman building a work of art right in front of your eyes, maybe a wood carver. It starts with a block of wood, but it soon takes on some shape, and then you can actually begin to tell what it might be, and then after that the details are applied and they come to light, and it finishes then with the fine touches, and as you remember where it started, about all you can do in witnessing that transformation, in witnessing such skill and seeing such beauty in the end, about all you can do is laugh. Wow. But consider that Christ's finished work is your deliverance from sin, your escape from the clutches of the devil, and your eternal salvation in a new creation. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And can we not say, who would have said that I would be saved? How would I have ever thought that I would attain to heaven? But salvation is mine. And all I can do is laugh. Brothers and sisters, the promise is fulfilled, and we are saved forever. Amen. Let's pray. Grant unto us, O God, by your word and spirit, such understanding of the glory of Christ and the gospel, that indeed we would laugh for joy. Grant it, O God, throughout our lives, and may we look forward to that ultimate fulfillment of all things in the return of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.